So once upon a time, there were four friends. They'd known each other for a while. And they had this tradition that on Christmas Eve, on December 24th, they would have a progressive lunch. They would go and visit each other's homes and have a different aspect of a Christmas lunch with each other. Now, one of the interesting things about these four friends was, of course, they're from four completely different families. They would celebrate Christmas in their own way. They had their own perspective of what it meant to prepare their homes for Christmas. And, you know, the perspective that we just saw there is the nativity story that we're all familiar with, told from the perspective of children. And it was different than the one that we kind of typically think of as adults, and that's what made it so cute. These four friends had different perspectives on Christmas, and they would go to the progressive lunch on Christmas Eve, and the first house that they would go to, that family's idea of readying their house for Christmas morning involved a lot of electric lights. You could see their house from half a mile away. In fact, the other homes in the area didn't like these people because they didn't leave any electricity for their homes. They used all of the electricity to light up their yard, and every bush and every tree and every twig and tall blade of grass had its own light bulb assigned to it, as did the house. And then you step into the house, waiting for mercy on your eyeballs from the garish electric display outside, and it just follows you inside the house. Every banister, every railing, every balustrade, every dining room table, electric lights everywhere. They had one of those Christmas trees with like the multicolored Christmas tree lights, and they were frenetic. It looked like a rave on the Christmas tree. And they had tinsel, right? That was the first family. The second family, they were different, but they loved each other, so they had the first part of the meal at that house, the garish house. The second family was, like, more chill. And as the first family was to electric lights, the second family was to candles. And so, you know, the house looked pretty normal or whatever, but when you went inside the house, it looked like Yankee Candle vomited inside their house. And it smelled like all the elves got squished and shoved in little jars and lit on fire. I mean, there were candles everywhere, and that was their vibe. No electric lights to be seen, just candles. Like, if they thought they could do it, they would put candles on their Christmas tree, but they knew they couldn't. But that was the kind of family with just the white lights on the Christmas tree, and there's no dancing lights on that tree. You know, no tinsel on that tree. More of an elegant, classy, candle-y Christmas. And then the third family, they were, you know, as the first family was to lights and the second family was to candles, the third family was to nativity sets. And so they had wooden nativity sets, and they had ceramic nativity sets, and they had, like, the troll nativity set, and they had, like, the tall, you know, clay nativity set. And they had nativity sets out in the yard, and I mean, that was how they prepared their house for Christmas. And they were wonderful friends, and they enjoyed each other's perspective as they celebrated Christmas Eve in preparation for Christmas Day. And the fourth family, they didn't decorate at all. There were no decorations outside the house. There were no decorations inside the house. This family did all their decorating after the kids went to bed on Christmas Eve. That's how they did it. So the only reason you even knew that Christmas Day was the next day in the fourth family's house, no lights, no trees, no tinsel, no candles, none of that. The only way that you knew at the fourth family that that Christmas was coming the next day was the smell of bread and cinnamon rolls baking in the kitchen. That was it. It was very different. There was no celebration whatsoever. But they loved each other, and that's how they all had four different perspectives on Christmas, on the arrival of Jesus Christ, how they celebrated it four different ways. The names of the friends were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have known each other for a while. They all love Jesus. They all celebrate his coming. But there's four very different perspectives on the arrival of Jesus Christ. Each of these guys had one chance to write the story of Jesus. And they each took that chance, but they wrote it four different ways. The story that was illustrated by these children, in fact, I turned the lights down so we could see the screen. You can turn the lights back up when you guys get a chance. Thank you. The perspective that we saw here is only the perspective that Matthew and Luke give us. The wise men and the angels and the Virgin Mary and the shepherds and the manger and Pontius Pilate and the census and all that stuff is only found in two Gospels. And so we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But the first Gospel that was written in the New Testament was written by Mark. And so this morning, we're going to take a moment and just take a look at how Mark introduces Christmas, how Mark decorates his house for Christmas, how Mark celebrates the arrival of Jesus Christ. What was the most important thing that when Mark introduces Jesus Christ to the world, and he's, of course, writing from the perspective of Peter, what is the message that he wants to send to the church? And we will see that it has nothing to do with camels and donkeys and babies lying in a manger or shepherds or any of that stuff, that his perspective is completely different. And yet we can learn an awful lot this morning, and we're going to celebrate throughout December. In the 4 weeks in December, we're going to take a look at how each of the gospel writers, four views of the Nativity, four views of Christmas, how did each of these gospel writers present Jesus Christ? How did they decorate their homes and prepare for the Christmas season? So if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 8. And this is Mark introducing Jesus Christ to us. And you'll see that his account is very, very different, yet it does not lack any of the power that we've come to associate with the Christmas message. The words will also be on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you this morning. So here we go, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." And then in fulfillment of the scripture, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This is a Christmas story. This is a story of how Jesus came to the world, presented by Mark. And it continues in verse 6. John wore a camel hair garment. Okay, so there are camels in this Christmas story. He's wearing the camel. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, bugs, grasshoppers, and wild honey. He was preaching, "Someone more powerful than I will come after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, I know that you've probably never considered the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark as his nativity story, as his Christmas pageant, but he is absolutely introducing Jesus Christ to the world, and Mark is preaching a very powerful sermon here, and here's the point of the sermon. One wacko by himself crying in the wilderness. That's the message. It's prophesied, right? The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And then he says, John came baptizing. He went out into the wilderness. So one man standing alone by himself in an uninhabited area, and his idea of dress to impress was nobody's idea of dress to impress. The description that is given of John the Baptist is so that it is made very clear to us that he was a man of no resources. He literally lived off the land. He had no resources. He slept out in the wilderness every night. He ate whatever crawled his way during the day. He sweetened it with honey. He drank water because he had a river. And he wore a natural fiber garment. And that's the nicest thing we could say about it. He wore a camel robe. A robe made out of camel hair. And so this introduction of Jesus to the planet, this decoration of the nativity, it's bizarre. It's very bizarre. No angels. We were doing weird things with camels in this one. It's definitely no Christmas feast that we'd ever want to sit down to. There's no baby lying in a manger. There's no starry host singing any song. There's no cute metaphors. There's no powerful metaphors. There's no vivid imagery, other than one voice crying aloud in the wilderness by himself, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. And so we see that both the prophecy and the person is odd. It's bizarre. Because even as we plan to entertain over the holiday season, we make our home ready in a way that's pleasing to others, there's no preparation that's pleasing to anybody at all described in this passage as we prepare for the arrival of the one who will baptize with the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to go out into the wilderness. You have to go out and get dusty. And then what's expected of you, if you actually want to participate in the message, if you want to participate in the welcome, is you have to get wet so that you can get muddy on the walk back home. There is nothing attractional about this gospel. There's no donuts in the foyer in this church. There's no cool children's programming in the foyer happening at John the Baptist's church. It's a weirdo wearing weird clothes by himself out in the wilderness, and it's almost as if he doesn't care if you come or not. And if you do come, he's just going to get you wet so that you get muddy on the way home. And the people couldn't go out fast enough. Oh, and by the way, the programming for the day, proclaim your sins out loud. Yeah, those sins. Proclaim them out loud, and then I'm going to dunk you so then you can get muddy. That's the programming. There's no cream in that coffee. There's not even coffee. Forget the sugar. There is nothing attractive about this gospel message at all. And yet when Mark sets down to write his gospel, I want to introduce my Savior to the planet. This is the most important thought. A weirdo in the wilderness with a message that nobody wants to hear, asking you to do something that you're probably not inclined to do in every possible way, inconvenient to you and your family. And the people couldn't come out fast enough. Because it says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him. And they were proclaiming their sins out loud. And they were walking down into the river. And they were being baptized, submerged under the waters. And then they had to walk all the way back home through the dusty wilderness with no food. And when they got home, they probably had to take another bath because they were now muddy. This was the prophet and the person that Mark introduces to us when he sets down to describe who his Savior is. And it's the furthest thing from a nativity scene. Can you imagine if we like came into this room to have a nativity play, like true traditional church style, the bathtub nativity scene with all the cute kids and they're dressed with angels and cardboard wings and the little halos that bounce up and down. Can you imagine if the nativity was one kid dressed in a hairy garment eating bugs? Like, hey, come see my church's nativity. It's so powerful. It's so moving. And the kid's there, he's got one line. Repent. No, right now. Out loud. One kid on the stage. He's got bugs in his mouth. That's the message. No, really, get out of your seats. Say your sins out loud. Nobody would come to that nativity. Like, your church is terrible. Like, wow. I mean, that doesn't conform to anything we ever thought about welcoming Jesus to the world and celebrating Christmas and the nativity. It wouldn't make for a good bathrobe drama. And yet they couldn't come fast enough. Here's the power that was ill. This is the point that Mark was trying to place in front of his readers. Because there's nothing cute about his gospel. There's nothing cute or attractive about his presentation of Jesus Christ. It illustrates raw power. One voice in the wilderness, crying alone, saying things that nobody wants to hear, but the things that everybody needs to hear. And the people came out in droves for one reason and one reason only, and that was to have an experience with God. That was it. Mark's account, I think you can make the case, does more to show the raw power of God than any other Christmas narrative that we have in the New Testament. And they're powerful narratives. And they involve angels and wise men and all this cool stuff and people's lives being changed. And all of that stuff happened. But when Mark sat down to write from his perspective, the way he decorated his house, acknowledging the reality of Jesus Christ, he emphasized power. God's absolute power at the proclamation of his word. You see, there is no substitute for the power of one voice proclaiming truth. That's the point of Mark's message. That's the point of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we'll see in the following verses, through verses 10 and 11, that he illustrates the power that he's talking about here. But that's the power of Mark's nativity. That's the point of Mark's nativity, rather, is the power of God against everything that you and I would consider normal. The power of what, there's no substitute for the power of one voice who proclaims the truth of who God is. This is illustrated in the story of Noah. One voice. Hey guys, something's going to happen here in a little bit that's never happened ever before, and you're all going to die unless you listen to me. And I have no proof. I got nothing. Except for the fact that I'm all in and I'm building this thing called an ark. The voice of one person in the wilderness crying out what is true, saying, you need to change your ways. You need to do something differently so that you can come and join me and have your life preserved. The power of one voice. John the Baptist, Noah, Abraham, the power of one voice. Pick up and go. You live in northwestern Mesopotamia, which is now modern day Iraq. I want you to move to what is now modern day Israel. It's a journey of about 1,000 or so miles. It's going to take you about 3 months to do it. I want you to follow the river Euphrates, drop down from Syria and Turkey, and then into the Promised Land, and I want you to never go back. One man, one family, who makes one journey, and yet Jews, Christians, and Muslims all call Abraham the founder of our faith. One voice in a desolate place. Moses, one voice in a desolate place. Moses, we are scared of God. Every time God shows up, that mountain catches on fire. Tell you what, you be the guy that goes up on the mountain. You talk to God, and then you write it all down, and then you come and tell us what God done told you, because you need to go up on that mountain wilderness by yourself, and you meet with God, and then you come and said one voice in the wilderness. David, the only one who is protecting his father's sheep. One man in the wilderness defending his whole father's herd. And all he came back with was a good story, and nobody believed him. We see that there is no substitute for the power of one voice who is proclaiming truth. Let's continue through this morning's text, continuing in verse 9. This is the rest of the story, as Mark has powerfully illustrated how his gospel comes through one voice alone in the wilderness, the power of God working unilaterally. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." No angel choruses, but there was the voice of God. The skies did part, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove did come down and anoint his son, and there was a voice proclaiming. This is the nativity according to Mark. This is the Christmas story according to Mark. The voice of one person in the wilderness, nothing attractive about it at all, led to one of the greatest displays of power that has ever been given to any one person at any one time. And when Mark sits down to write his gospel, he says that Jesus is a man of action who models a new start. The guy who didn't need to be baptized for his sins, but was simply baptized for obedience to show that he was in full accord with his father. He doesn't show up as a baby. He doesn't show up as a boy in the temple. He doesn't show up as a pregnant mommy. He shows up as a full-grown man looking for a new start. It was time to begin his ministry. It was time to dedicate his life to God in a very specific and powerful way in response to one voice crying out in the wilderness, proclaiming the truth of God. I get it that sometimes when we think of Christmas, it can be kind of intimidating when we think about coming to God, because we feel that we didn't hear any angel voices. We didn't hear any angel voices calling us to God. Sometimes Christmas can be a little intimidating because we feel that we don't have any gifts to offer God. And so like the wise men, they brought gifts and we don't have any gifts. Sometimes, like the shepherds, they had a clear angelic command to go and find the Savior. We don't have that clear angelic command. And so we look at the story that we know, that we're so intimate and familiar with, but yet there's a little bit of distance between us and those characters because they have something that we don't, which is some direct interaction, miraculously, from God. I love Mark's gospel because the only people that are running out to see John the Baptist, which is a lot of them, by the way, are people who have a need. That's what they have. No gift, no present, no angel voice, no command, no star. They just have a need. They have a need to have a relationship with God. They have a need to see God do something new in their life. And they go out there and they see that Jesus is doing the same thing, that he too is a man who's looking for a new start. He has a new ministry to accomplish, and his Father blesses him. And the hope that that just pours into the average person who goes out to the Judean countryside, even if they just went to go see something weird, they found the power of God, the power of one voice out in the wilderness proclaiming the power of God. And maybe this morning you're not in the Christmas spirit. Maybe this morning Christmas isn't really clicking for you. Maybe the house is decorated, maybe it's not. But you know that you would like to have an experience with God. Mark's gospel is so powerful. Would you just come with your need, with your desire? Because Mark says, my Savior, no cute babies, no angels, no camels, no kings, no shepherds, none of that stuff. Just people who need God. And the answer is yes. The people that go out into the wilderness are the ones that find repentance and forgiveness, the power of one voice crying alone. That's what Mark wanted to share about his Savior, that you don't have to have anything. In fact, you might actually have needs. And that's the kind of guy that he serves. He serves a man of action who models a new start. And so this morning we have an opportunity to spend some time celebrating communion together. And communion, of course, is the celebration of one man who made all the difference. One man who made all the difference. And so whether you've been in churches before, everyone has a question about how do we do communion and what does it mean? Communion is for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've gone out into the wilderness alone and you presented your need and you found repentance and forgiveness because you placed your faith in the one who is being proclaimed. And that was God's Son. And so if you consider yourself a Christian this morning, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we would encourage you to partake communion with us. If you're not comfortable taking communion with us, that's fine too. If you'd like to, but you're not a Christian, simply in your heart, quietly where you're seated, ask the Lord to save you. Bring your needs to him, confess your sins to him, acknowledge that he is God's Son and that he has given his life for us. And then we would ask you to join in communion with us. They're symbols this morning. That's what they are, of a broken body and blood that was shed. Jesus did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so I'm going to pray, and the guys are going to distribute the elements. The worship team is going to sing for us a little bit. I'm going to come back up. I'm going to share with us just a brief passage of scripture, and then we'll take communion together this morning. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. With no drama, no pageantry, just purity, to come before you this morning and celebrate communion. We want to acknowledge and lift up and worship your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord of our lives and our Savior, the one who forgives us, the one to whom we repent and make all the changes that we need to make, who also empowers those changes. Father, we look forward to worshiping and acknowledging and celebrating that as we take communion together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.